As Mary Dean has said, tomorrow is today is Epiphany Sunday, but tomorrow is actually the date that Epiphany is officially, formally celebrated, the 6th of January every year, 12th day after Christmas. It's one of the key moments of the church calendar and a celebration, as Mary Dean said, of the moment when Jesus is revealed as the one who has been sent as the Christ. In some traditions, that moment is celebrated as the moment when the Magi come, and that's what we typically choose to celebrate. In other church traditions, it's his baptism, Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, that is celebrated as the moment when he's fully revealed as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Lamb of God. An epiphany. It's one of those aha moments when we see something clearly for the first time. It's a eureka moment when something suddenly falls into place and we realize that we now know how to look at something with relatively complete understanding. If our name is Isaac Newton, for example, we might have one of those moments when an apple falls from a tree and we wonder, why does it fall directly to the earth? Why doesn't it fall up or fall sideways or just drift around? When we might suddenly have this notion of some kind of hitherto unknown force called gravity that draws two objects to each other. So what if some guy called Einstein shows up 300 years later and has his own eureka moment and comes up with a different explanation of how gravity works and what's really at play there? Doesn't matter. Newton's eureka moment is good enough to explain the phenomenon and develop mathematical formula over the years to work out the mechanics of motion. So that's fine. The exclamation eureka, of course, is to define a moment of enlightenment, is usually attributed to the ancient Greek scholar Archimedes. Now, the story there with Archimedes is that he's charged with coming up with some kind of a method for determining whether gold coins are made of pure gold or whether they've been minted with a mix of some lesser metal like silver, thus diminishing their actual value. So Archimedes is grappling with this problem, and he gets into his bath one day, and absent-minded philosopher that he is, doesn't realize the bath is practically full, so that when he gets in, the water rises, overflows. And he has his moment when it strikes him that the volume of water that's being displaced is equal to the volume of that part of his body that has entered the water. The light goes on in his brain and he thinks, if I take two objects made of pure gold, they'll displace the same amount of water if they're of the same weight. Because if they're the same weight, they'll have the same volume regardless of their shape. And if they're of the same weight, but displace different volumes, then obviously one of them is not pure gold because they have different volumes, therefore different densities, even though they have the same weight. So he then reportedly shouts, "Eureka! Eureka!" jumps out of his bath and runs naked through the streets of Syracuse to tell whoever he has to tell that he's figured it out. Newton, for his part, as far as we know, this more reserved Englishman. He doesn't run around naked shouting in the streets of Grantham that I figured it out. Although in fairness to Archimedes, he wasn't having a bath at the time. In the case of the epiphany associated with the Magi, the suggestion is that this visit is the revelation of the nature of Jesus' identity as the coming savior of humankind. It's also usually linked to the fact that these Magi represent the nations, the Gentiles, the world outside the confines of Judaism. It is a bit curious that Matthew is the only one who mentions the Magi. He's also the only one who mentions the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem following their visit, but he does mention them, and they play an important role in his interpretation of the events surrounding Jesus' birth. For one thing, he ties their coming to the prophecies that he mentions in his gospel. Prophecies from Micah, from Jeremiah, from Hosea, prophecies that firmly assert the identity of Jesus as the fulfillment of this hoped-for Messiah. The Magi themselves are also a bit of a conundrum. They're certainly from a Christian perspective, from a modern Christian's perspective, they're a bit of a puzzle. They're astrologers. They're following these stars in the sky. They're probably magicians as well, possibly at least. One of the commentators that I consulted in preparing the meditation suggests that, and I quote, "In later times, the word magus developed a much lower meaning and came to mean little more than a fortune teller, a sorcerer, a magician, and a charlatan. But at their best, the Magi were good and holy men who sought for truth. They became in Persia almost exactly what the Levites were in Israel. They became the teachers and instructors of the Persian kings. And in Persia, no sacrifice could be offered unless one of the Magi was present. They became men of holiness and wisdom." I think this identification of the Magi as priests, as holy men, rather than as kings, shifts my understanding a little bit of the significance of this visit of these people. I think it provides me, at the very least, a minor epiphany of my own, moment of my own, in seeing them as representatives not only of the nations or the Gentiles, but as representatives, if they are holy men, if they are priests, if they are practitioners of a particular religious structure, I can then see them, I think, as representative of all those people who seek to know God in honesty and integrity, regardless of their religious practice. And as I've said in other meditations around Epiphany in the past, we aren't given any reason to believe that these Magi became Jews after this visit to Jesus, any more than later Magi who visit Nero in Rome to give honor to him. There's no reason to believe that they then came back as fully embracing the Roman religion. As far as we know, they came to Bethlehem, paid homage to Jesus, and then returned home to continue in their own religious practice, perhaps with a fuller, richer understanding of how God was at work in the world, and perhaps with a new capacity for incorporating this fuller understanding into their own religious practice. We just simply don't know. And I don't know, but as with other minor characters who drop out of the larger narrative of this book, I find myself wondering and musing about how their lives might have been impacted by this exposure to the work of God in the affairs of humankind. I'm not going to go too far down that road. I let my imagination roam enough in other ways without going too far down that speculation. But the Leader magazine suggests too that the idea that when the Magi are instructed to return to their home country by way of a different route from the one they used to come to Jerusalem and Bethlehem, the Leader magazine, which is usually what we use to help us structure the Advent Epiphany, suggests that they might be symbolic of the reality that these Epiphany moments that mark the point at which we can no longer continue along the same path, that perhaps are symbolic of those times when we can't continue going the way we've been going because something has fundamentally changed in our lives or in our outlook on some level. And like you, I've had my own epiphany moments over the years, moments that have opened my eyes and shifted my priorities. They haven't always been earth-shattering events. In fact, they usually haven't. Don't think other than myself, I don't think anybody felt the trembling of the earth. They haven't always even been identifiable as epiphany moments so much as a growing sense of what choices needed to be made. But they have been life-changing for me on some level, those moments. And they've left me wondering, how God has been nudging me along a particular path. And the stories I'm about to tell, I've told to some of you at different times, but when I was in high school, my dream was to be an engineer. I took all the maths, all the sciences, all the workshops that I could fit into my schedule. At the end of grade 12, this is in Ontario, one of my drafting teachers asked me if I would be interested in working as a draftsman for a local civil engineer, and I jumped at the chance. I worked for him for a couple of years while I finished my grade 13 at night school, and then went off to study at the University of Waterloo in their co-op engineering program. I lasted, I think, almost exactly half of a semester before I had a moment of epiphany of my own when I realized that I couldn't see myself sitting at a drawing board for the rest of my life. And I know that engineering isn't just sitting at a drawing board, but I'm anal enough to be attentive to detail, but not anal enough to think that I could spend my life with that kind of pressure of attention to detail. My apologies to the engineers in the congregation. So I withdrew from the program. I went back home, taking a job as a welder in a shipyard in St. Catharines. Did that for a couple of years. I had another sort of epiphany when I thought, I'm quite happy to do this very physical job, but I can't see myself doing this for the rest of my life either. I need something more human, more interpersonal. And I also really knew very little about the Bible at the time. And so I decided to go to Emmanuel Bible College in Kitchener to study for a year with the idea that maybe mission work might be something that I could get my teeth into. So I went for a year. After my first year, loved the studies, decided I would spend a summer in Haiti to sort of test the waters a little bit in terms of mission work. Loved that summer in Haiti. I went back, finished my degree at Emmanuel. So those 4 years at Emmanuel, I really loved that time. I immersed myself in the studies, joined the drama team, got involved in a music team playing the flute and singing, starred in a couple of movies, was a guest on 100 Huntley Street in playing the role of King David, found a wife. That was pretty cool. And I felt I found my place and my vocation. And so I embraced this new life as an evangelical Christian with a mission. And Mary Lou and I came to Montreal to spend a year in preparation for going to Haiti as missionaries. That was, 39 years ago. Over the course of the next few years after we got to Montreal, we clearly didn't end up going to Haiti as missionaries, but we were involved in different evangelical churches over the course of a few years. We started off actually not quite. We started off attending a Pentecostal church for a little while, attended MFM for a little while, and then went off involved in other churches. And I had another epiphany experience over the course of those years when one of those churches went through a serious crisis and a conflict. I sensed that these new creatures in Christ remained flawed, hurtful individuals, arrogant in their faith, and this is my perception at least, and intolerant of the flaws in others. And I was traumatized by that experience. My ideals of what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be an evangelical Christian, what it meant to take this book seriously and seek to faithfully follow what this book had to offer, took a beating. I was traumatized to the extent that I came very close to rejecting Christianity in all of its forms, if that's what it led to. Then Mary Lou and I decided to return to MFM, and over the next few years, I found a sense of balance again here in this circle. Another epiphany. The folk in this circle are also flawed, ordinary human beings, but they're not hurtful, and they're not arrogant about their faith. And maybe, I thought, maybe there's a breadth of mercy that can allow flawed, ordinary people who are simply trying to live faithful lives. And then in 2013, MFM asked me to take on a pastoral role, interim at first and then more permanent in 2015. And over the last few years then, I've struggled with the challenge of preparing a meditation every other week. I've struggled with the challenge of interpreting this book that I have been taught to understand was the guidebook for life, the infallible, literal word of God. And then another epiphany moment when I was asked to prepare a meditation on the book of Ruth, the following election night. And in preparing that meditation on the book of Ruth, I was struck by the difference in tone, struck strongly by the difference in tone between the book of Ruth and how it treats this Moabite woman, and the treatment of Moabite women and women of other non-Israelite peoples that we find in the book of Ezra, where Ezra is calling on the people to put away their Moabite women, their Ammonite women, and to divorce them and send them and their children back to where they belong. And almost side, or what should be side by side with the book of Ezra, it's not side by side in our canon, but I think it should be. We have the book of Ruth. And I'm convinced that that book was written as a challenge to Ezra and Nehemiah and their call for intolerance in what they perceived to be a faithful following of what God had commanded. A call for temperance and mercy. And a call to sit back and take a deep breath and think about what you're doing, even in this attempt to be faithful. And for the first time, I think, I began to see this book not so much as a book of instructions, but more as a compendium of our attempts as human beings to reach out to God in our desire to understand what it means to be faithful. But a compendium of attempts that are sometimes somewhat contradictory, sometimes a little bit incoherent or cryptic. But in preparing for that meditation and the weeks and months following, I began to feel like I had permission to use it, this book, to draw inspiration in my own struggle to understand faithfulness, but that I have permission to grapple with it and challenge parts of it when it feels wrong, or at least where our traditional interpretation of it feels wrong. And so at the beginning of this new year, as my epiphany moments have accumulated and sometimes come close to contradicting my earlier epiphany moments, I find myself here at MFM, pastor for the last 7 years, recently entered into my 66th year and months away from retirement. I can't help but look back and marvel at how God can gently nudge this way and that. I was convinced that I was going to be an engineer. I was convinced that I was going to be a missionary in Haiti as opposed to working with people from all over the world right here in Montreal. I can't help but look back and marvel at how God can provide exposure to limitless possible choices that face us and help direct us in subtle or not so subtle ways as we weigh the pros and cons of each decision. And I can't help but wonder how these magi from the East were affected by this exposure to an infant and a major, and affected by their own epiphany of who this child was. And I can't help but wonder what your epiphany moments may have been in your lives, the moments that defined a turning point in your life, the moments that set your feet on a new path towards something up until that point unanticipated. The moments that, in retrospect, even if you didn't recognize it at the time, were gentle nudges from God to take a particular path. And I'd be very curious to hear some of that during our sharing time if you feel comfortable sharing. Thank you.